Well, trying to get back to Galatians and catch up where we were, kind of give an overview of some things. And by the same time, I get thinking, well, you know, some things come up and I want to talk about them. Well, I'm gone to now. There's no inspector general other than the one up there that's going to come and say if I'm staying on scripture, if I'm keeping on time or whatever. And we're going to get, I'm probably going to talk about Galatians 2 today, but... And I'm not real bashful about sharing things with folks. More and more, it seems to me, folks that claim to be of like faith and practice are less and less like faith and practice. I mean, folks are supposed to be like it. Brother Wayne Camp passed, I guess maybe a couple years ago now. And if you remember, we used to pray for him anyway. But well, the paper he put out, and by the church that he pastored and whatever, was called the Grace Promulgator and the Grace Proclamator and Promulgator. And I don't know. I just have a hard time believing that Brother Camp would have allowed this to be printed in his paper. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, I don't know that we agreed about everything. So I thought, well, this should be an interesting article. And then I find myself, you know, picture here. But he says, this fellow, not Brother Camp, that's writing here, says, what is hyper-Calvinism? And, you know, the fellow raises up a whole army of straw men. And I think it's important to know what we believe and why, and I'll tell you what I believe. You don't have to believe everything I do. Everybody has a right to be wrong. No, I'm kidding. But he raises up a whole army of straw men about hyper-Calvinism, and he kind of, you know, isn't averse to, and maybe we all are to some extent, quoting some things out of context and misapplying some things and so forth. But most of these folks, that these, quote, missionary Baptists that claim to be sovereign grace, they have a pretty high view of, you know, the preacher and of, you know, his proclamation and of what they call the gospel. Now, I've shared before that truly the gospel is not what I say, it's what Christ did. You know, we proclaim the gospel. And like many who claim to believe the doctrines of grace or claim to be Calvinists, I don't like that term either. You know, John Calvin was a Baptist hater. What he learned of the truth, he learned from a Baptist preacher by the name of Bill Flip Farrell. That's a whole other story. But these folks that want to continue with this idea of a universal invitation, universal offer. What are you offering? And he uses terms like you'll hear them use these terms. Common grace. Well, when did grace get to be common? I mean, grace, the Lord causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. We understand that. But grace is not common. He says, common grace. Hyper-Calvinism denies that God has any concern for the non-elect, any goodwill toward their souls, any common grace, any general love and willingness to save all sinners. General love and willingness. What does that mean? You know, Diane and I have been married 45. Or if I had like a general love towards her, or maybe a special and general love towards all the other women, no, I don't think that would fly. You see? He loves his own. That's what the foreknowledge of God is. And here's a fellow that claims to be like faith and practice, talking about common grace, general love, and that God has a willingness to save all sinners. If God had that willingness, they would all be saved.
Right.
And I don't understand how someone that claims to believe the doctrines of grace, you know, will pin these things. I don't want to be unfair to him. I can't read his whole article, but... And he uses an example like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, And the Lord says this. He says, he assured the woman at the well in Samaria of his willingness to give if she asked. And then he quotes the Lord, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith unto thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest, she dead in trespasses and sins. These folks that come up with this universal offer, they're like, you know, whoever's willing. Who is willing? Whosoever wills, the Lord gives that will. That's not a universal invitation. That's not a universal offer. The Lord said, if thou knewest. And how else would she know except it's revealed to her, just like when the Lord asked Peter, who do folks say that I am? Oh, they say you're this, and but who do you say I am? It's because my Father in heaven revealed it unto you. If thou knewest. And so these things kind of bother me. These folks that claim to be of like faith and practice, sister churches and so forth. He goes on, says, hyper-Calvinism, I guess that's me, hyper-Calvinism denies that the gospel is a message for all men. That there is a free offer in the gospel. I couldn't believe I was reading this in a paper like this. That there is a free offer in the gospel. A call to all men everywhere to believe on Christ. Hyper-Calvinism has no whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That ain't true. Whosoever wills. But the Lord has to fix the willer. You read the rest of Scripture, that's abundantly clear. Whosoever will. Those that have that will, it's come from above. And we point them then to Christ. So, just for your information, that's why sometimes we have, you know, we have a pretty small fellowship. And I'm not sure sometimes missionaries will go along with a lot of things. Just be honest with you. I don't know exactly where everybody stands on that. I used to go to Sovereign Grace Fellowship meetings here in Florida, and I got to hearing so much junk I couldn't stomach it anymore. And I heard a Sovereign Grace preacher get up, preach to a congregation of supposedly Sovereign Grace preachers, and I thought I was listening to Jack Hiles. And if you don't know who Jack Hiles is, good for you. And when it's all over, he tells them, if anybody here is not saved, come up front and I'll tell you what you got to do. I said, where am I? Well, we desire to see things. Paul yearned to see the salvation of his people, but he couldn't do anything about it. It was all of God. And the Lord will have us to bring those things to him. Whosoever will, yes. He says, whosoever wills. He says, hyper-Calvinism denies that it is the duty of all men to believe on Christ. Well, it is the duty of all men to believe Christ. It is the duty of all men to believe what God says. But all men are to believe on Christ, that he died for them? But he didn't. What is their duty to believe something that doesn't exist? That duty faith, duty repentance. He says, it makes the eternal decree of God the measure of man's duty, rather than the will of God revealed in Scripture. The hyper-Calvinist reasons like this. Since only God's elect can believe, they only should believe. Well, and we'll get into this when we get back to Galatians, we've talked about it before too. Faith has to have an object. The object must exist before the faith. And so, Christ's atonement is the object. Now, how are they supposed to exercise faith that Christ died for them when he died for his people and they alone? So this concept of duty faith and duty replenishment, it's like you know, people out there are supposed to react to what I say. That's not really the way it works. He says, quote, some object to the term duty altogether. But if unbelief is a sin, then belief must be a duty. And it is our duty to preach it. So much in there, you know, but yeah, it's a sin not to believe God. All men. But to believe that Christ died for you, that Christ, you know, the unregenerate, of course, they won't believe that. We understand that. But they have a duty to believe something that's not true. I haven't had anybody ever be able to adequately explain this counter view to me. I don't know. And I've talked about it a few times till I was sick of it. That's why I used to go up to Bryan Station all the time. There are people there, you know, this gospel regeneration. People are regenerated because I'm up here preaching, you know, and the Holy Spirit has to have that happen to regenerate them. I understand conversion and that the Lord uses that, that they embrace the gospel of their salvation, but and of course he brings up some of these straw men about that we've talked before about some of the conditionalist primitives that believe, you know, God elected you and you're going to be saved whether you believe or not. The Lord will bring his own to himself. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, the Lord says. Fella says the gospel is not preached if a response to it is not called for. Gospel is not preached if a response to it is not called for. Well, the gospel, first of all, is a proclamation. Again, it's not an invitation. It's not Monte Hall. You know, let's make a deal. Like, come on down. It's not what it is. The gospel is what Christ did. It's finished. It's completed. It's done. He goes on here another, I'm not hitting all of his article. It's way too long, but sometimes when you're not telling the exact truth, it's got to be. Anyway, he says, we are told by hyper-Calvinists that the gospel is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Yeah. What is there in the gospel for unbelievers? Paul, well, I guess there is, you could say, in some ways, but I don't think he means it that way. Paul, and we've looked at this verse so many times before, over in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor, the sweet smell of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, the elect, to the one we are a savor, or to the non-elect, to the one, to the reprobate, we are a savor of death unto death. To the other, God's elect, the savor of life unto life. That's the same words. So I guess you could say it's meant to be a savor of death to some, but that's not what this fellow's talking about. He's talking about a universal offer. He's talking about a universal call. And then Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? And then I think Paul in verse 17 speaks to the Arminians and too many that claim to be sovereign grace when he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. We're not going to change the message. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The guy says this, now after reading those verses, the gospel is good news to all to whom it comes. Is that what Paul just said? That the gospel is good news to all to whom it comes? Unless you're talking about it coming in power by the Holy Spirit, because he says to the one, it's a savor of death unto death. To the other, it's a savor of life unto life. But he says it worse. This fellow, he obviously doesn't mean it in any other sense. Then he says, the gospel is good news to all to whom it comes, whether they believe it or not. Where does that come from? Well, he takes half of one of the verses that Paul wrote to Timothy, where he says, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Yeah. That's one of my favorite verses. Paul said, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. He came to save sinners. But did he come to save all sinners without distinct? He came to save his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I mean, it just bothers me. I start to read this stuff. When I first saw that title, I thought, you know, I suppose there is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. I mean, if, depending on how you define Calvinism. And if you go off like I think some of these conditionalist primitives do, but really they're closer to Arminianism than Calvinism in many ways. But, you know, I guess you could say that. Now, to all of this would be interesting. Let me see what I just made me sick. He says, hyper-Calvinism is a subversion of the Great Commission. The commission is to preach the gospel to every creature. Proclaim the gospel to all whom God gives us opportunity. Hyper-Calvinism insists that the gospel is only for the elect. To the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, go back to Acts and read that. Where that comes. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Who did that come? Those who were already convicted and had already been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. You know, when folks come to me and say, what shall I do? I say, cast yourself on Christ. But, you know, did the whole world come and say, what shall we do? No, it was those that had been quickened by the Spirit, had been enlightened, had been made alive, had seen, come to see their terrible lost state. Now, we don't have to analyze it all. We don't have to be able to diagram it all. You know, it's manifest that these folks have been quickened by. What shall we do? You know, they're in the jailer and so forth. You know, what shall we do? What shall the man do? What shall I do to be saved? Well, I don't usually have folks coming approaching me on the street and asking me that question, you know. That's not the natural state of mankind. This man had obviously been quickened by the Spirit. He was concerned with his Lord. The Lord had opened his eyes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he gets into talking some things that I don't think you really find in Scripture, but that's useful to the Arminians and useful to these gospel regenerationists. He says, Scripture teaches both God's general love and special love, his common grace and saving grace. Well, I'm not so sure about that. He loves his people with everlasting love. Whom he foreknew, that speaks of his love, for whom he foreknew, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then you know, you can't get off without talking about this whole thing about gospel regeneration. And again, I don't know how people can adequately defend it. He says quickening and believing occur simultaneously. So being regenerated by the Spirit, being given life, and believing happen simultaneously. Well, why do they preach that? Because people believe the object is often presented through gospel preaching, and for me to be really important, see, my preaching's so important, so that regeneration is all part of my preaching. That's a lie. That's all part of what God does. Regeneration is solely an act of God. We call that monergism, as opposed to synergism. You know, monergism's one. It's all God. Synergism's like we cooperate. You got to cooperate with God, or else it ain't going to happen. Now, in embracing the gospel, that God gives us repentance and faith, and we're allowed to participate in that embracing. That's conversion, as opposed to regeneration, and as opposed to quickening. But these folks don't understand that, evidently. And so they say, well, quickening and believing occur simultaneously. There is no gap between enabling and believing. Have you read the scriptures? Have you read of a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius, who feared God and was searching? The scriptures tell us that no man seeketh after God. Well, why was he seeking? Because he had his eyes open. Because the Lord had given him life. People don't seek. The scriptures are abundantly clear in that. They're dead in trespasses and sin. No man seeketh after God. Isaiah says it. Paul repeats that. I mean, that's abundantly clear in scripture. But Cornelius was seeking after God, praying that God would send somebody. And it didn't happen right away. The Lord got Peter when he was falling asleep up there on the roof and gave him a dream that Peter didn't like. The Lord said, Peter, kill and eat. This sheet comes down with all kind of animals on it and says, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, I'm a Jew. I don't eat that junk. And the Lord said, wait a minute. He said, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, you don't understand. I'm a Jew. I don't eat that junk. And the Lord said, Peter, don't you call unclean something that I've cleaned, or something I call clean. And about that time, the folks show up and they say, there's a Roman soldier over here. And the Lord told Peter they were going to come. And he said, Peter, you go preach to that soldier. You see, he was already quickened. He was already regenerated. Had nothing to do with Peter's preaching. And then Peter came and proclaimed the gospel of salvation. And Cornelius heard and received and embraced. And we're privileged to proclaim the gospel. But our gospel doesn't regenerate anybody. And the Lord doesn't use our gospel to regenerate them either. But these folks, as quickening believing are simultaneous. And sometimes they'll even get off and they'll say, well, it's not exactly simultaneous, but it's like the bullet in the hole. I mean, it's boom. So you can't really separate. What about that eunuch that was out in the desert? And he had read the scriptures. And he was convicted and he was concerned. And the Lord sends Philip out there. You know, out in the middle of the desert. To see this eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, riding around in a chariot. And the eunuch's like, what's this about? Who's this man speaking about, of himself or somebody else? Men don't seek until the Holy Spirit's already done His work. I can't do that work. And the Lord doesn't use my preaching to do that work. Now, sometimes it may be very close together. It may be seem almost simultaneous. I understand that. Brethren, that's not always the case. There's always a separation, maybe not a great deal. And you could go on and on, these scriptural examples. But, yes, obviously, quickening and believing do not occur simultaneously. But if that's the case, then, you know, I'm not as so important. My preaching's not so important. No, it's not. It's a privilege. It's an honor that we proclaim, and the Lord may use that, that folks might embrace the gospel. But the object's already there. Christ died for his people. There's no deals. There's no offers. There's no... Christ died for his people. And if Christ brings one under convict, brings one to see his horrible lost state. And it doesn't happen the same with everybody either. I understand that, you know. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That was pretty dramatic. But what about John the Baptist and his mother's womb? You know. But it's of God. It's the work of God. And so, you know, that particularly troubles me to read that. And someone is like, how can they say those things? And then again, some kind of like straw men. Okay? Without the means, the end will never come to pass. Well, yeah. God ordains the means, you know. And he's just trying to say this. Oh, he uses this word, that word I talked about. Maybe that's, I've been reading this and thinking about it. He says, hyper-Calvinism is a form of fatalism. See, but fatalism is pagan. As opposed to God's providence, which is based on God's choice and God's love. He says, but they like to say, oh, you're fatalists. No, we're not. We trust in a sovereign God, an all-loving and sovereign God. Actually, I'm not going to get to Galatians today. I'll try to get through this thing, but it's not a whole lot more. And we'll get back to Galatians next week. Let me see, I wrote something in the column out here. I guess I could say that much of it. It just says bull. But he says, furthermore, it is a serious error to say God will do what he is determined to do whether we pray for it or not. Yeah, he will. Our prayers are fortunately a part of that. God ordains those and allows us to enter into those things. But the bottom line, God will do what he's determined to do, whether we pray for it or not. Well, yeah. Yeah, he will. But he is so deigned to allow us through prayer. And he's foreordained those prayers to enter into those things. But to me, that's kind of a dangerous statement. It's like, again, we're kind of elevating ourselves, you know. Elevate my preaching, elevate my prayers. Like, God really needs me, you know. God would be in a fix if he didn't have me. Oh, no, that's not true. And then this old crazy thing I've heard before, except he kind of modifies it a little bit. Says, here's a practical definition of hyper-Calvinism. Being so afraid that some non-elect person will make a false profession that we fail to preach enough gospel for an elect person to make a true profession. It's like you say, how hyper-Calvinists are afraid that some non-elect person will get saved. What does that even mean? God's going to save his own. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they look like. Like I've said so many times before, I would never have said that Saul of Tarsus was one of them. But I've seen this thing thrown out so many times. And then he kind of tries to modify it, and I think makes it worse by saying a non-elect person make a false profession that we fail to preach enough gospel for an elect person to make a true profession. God will assure that his elect hear the gospel. And some of us are privileged from time to time. The Lord will allow us to bring that to people. Like Peter to Cornelius and Philip to the eunuch and Paul when he's down there with Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. You know, that we're privileged to do that from time to time, but God's going to do it anyway. It's going to happen. Like, we fail. What does that mean? Fail to preach enough gospel for the elect person to make a true profession. I don't even know what that means. And these folks are supposed to be alike, faith and practice with us. And that's why sometimes I try to be careful. I don't know where these things come from. But I can kind of look at history enough and look around enough to see where they go and where they end up. And then he says, he kind of sums it up, and I don't know, it kind of goes contrary to most of what he said. He says, my question to you is, are you willing? Are you convinced and convicted? I bid you believe on Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what I believe. To those whom the Lord has quickened, who he's brought to see their need and the desire, cast yourself on Christ, you know. We can safely tell folks that, to come to me and say, men and brother, what must we do? You know. Because they're giving every evidence of being quickened by the Spirit. But to try to manipulate folks, you know, psychological warfare, and give some universal invitation and talk about God's common grace, and better have a duty. I've seen it elsewhere. He didn't exactly put it this way, but that's what he's talking about. You know, men have a duty to savingly believe on Christ. How can that be? When he came for his people. And you say, you know, you're narrow and you're bigoted. Brother, I'm not. I didn't deserve any of it. I shouldn't have had any of it. It was all by the grace of God. It was all by his election. And to him be all the glory. See? So, I spent the hour talking about that, but I think it was worth it. And, you know, if you wonder for some times how come we're not in the clique and in the group and whatever, I just, maybe you should be, but I can't be, you see. I just can't be. And folks are supposed to believe like I believe. And it's, I mean, if I go into a Southern Baptist church or I go into some Arminian Jack Hiles independent and hear that stuff, I'd say, okay, that's what I expect. But I don't expect to hear that kind of stuff from Sovereign Grace Baptist preachers. I don't. And yet, too often I do in this day and age. And some of the brothers, sometimes when I talk to them, and who I think believe pretty much like I do, and they'd be writing or saying something, and say, well, that's really what I believe too, but I was kind of afraid to say it. And, well, maybe that's one of my faults. I'm not afraid to say what I think the Lord's taught me. I'm not infallible. I'll never claim that. But all I can do is proclaim and teach what I believe the Lord's been pleased to teach me. And that's what I intend to do by his grace, as long as he allows me. Okay, we'll pick up in Galatians next week, Lord willing, unless something else comes up. And we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 21, A Child of the King. Number 21.
Savior, I'm a child of my father. Son of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of thee. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, but I've been adopted by names written down. And it will match my robe and crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. A tender of cottage, why should I care? For me over there, no exile from home, yet still I may sing all glory to God. I'm a child of the King, I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Your unerring and inerrant word that you've preserved. Lord, we thank you for the truths that you've been pleased to reveal to us. And Lord, we pray that our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our theology might be such as bring glory unto thee, and to thee alone. For we know you'll not share your glory with another. Lord, may we never be so foolish as to seek to amass some of that to ourselves. Father, we can't comprehend your salvation, your love that spanned in eternity. But we know, Lord, that your love is an everlasting and an unfailing love. That you chose, that you ordained, that you'll save those you love. Father, we pray we might be faithful in proclaiming the truths of what Christ did and proclaiming his finished gospel and realizing and knowing, Lord, that you'll draw those that are yours unto yourself. Oh, what a privilege it is to be counted your children, to enter into what you're accomplishing in accordance with your providence. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. I pray you go with us this week. You use us to your glory. Keep us faithful. Pray, Lord, for those that need your healing hand. Pray, Lord, for Heather in China. You keep your hand on her. Pray, Lord, for our sister churches and our brothers in the ministry. Lord, that you might keep us all true. Thank you again, Lord, for the all-sufficient and complete atonement of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.